One of the, hi, I'm Tim. One of the neat things that my church in Calgary and my church in Edmonton, this one, have in common is that we both work with an organization called Young Life. Are there any Young Life people here? If they were, they'd be really rowdy and loud, so you'd know. They must all be 11 o'clock people. This past summer, I was in a Tim Hortons, one of the things that pastors do a lot. We drink a lot of coffee for a living. And I was chatting with one of my friends who's a Young Life leader, and he was telling me about camp. The high point of Young Life, and Young Life, for those of you who don't know, is a ministry where usually college age and older adults will spend a bunch of time getting to know and investing in junior high and high school students. And so they get to know them, they enter their world, they often volunteer in schools, and they build relationships, and they just love kids. And along the way, in a very low pressure, no strings attached way, they introduce them to Jesus Christ. And so my friend was telling me about camp. Camp is the high point of Young Life. These leaders spend all year developing these deep relationships with these kids, and then they take them to this place in Canada called Rockridge Canyon, and it is a multi-million dollar resort. And these kids could not have more fun in a week than they have at this place. And so on the one hand, it's just packed with crazy adventures. But on the other hand, every night there's time where they stop and they have something called a club, and it's quite different than a typical youth service. But at the end of that club, they tell them about Jesus, and they kind of walk them through what we'd call the gospel, the story of who God is and what he's done. One of the things that happens also during the week at camp is that these leaders will have something called a one-on-one, and you can probably guess what that is, with the kids that they bring along. And so they spend time, shockingly, one-on-one. And they talk about, you know, what's going on in your life. And if they can, they'll talk about, you know, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about this invitation to walk with God? And so my friend was telling me about the week at camp, and he was telling me about one kid in particular. And he said, this kid has had his life fall apart. It has been shaken to the very foundation. I don't know if it was at the end of junior high or the beginning of high school, but his mom got cancer. And he walked with her over a couple of years, and his mom passed away. And his dad was, well, I don't know the details. He didn't handle it very well. And the short and, you know, not dramatized version is his dad, at the time this kid was at camp, was in treatment. He hadn't been living with his dad because it hadn't been safe to do so for some time. And so this kid, as he's going every night, and I mean, he's having fun, but he's going every night and he's hearing about this great God who loves him. And he said, my friend said, he just looked at me and he fell apart and he said, how can God be great? And how can you have the audacity to say that God loves me? My life is in ruins. Where is he? We at McKernan have been talking about walking with God. If you're visiting here, you probably could have guessed that. It's on the wall up there. It's a pictorial version up there. One of the realities of walking with God, and I could have laughed as I watched the Beth Moore video. Do you remember what she said? Her quote was, I wrote it down, part of the quest is questions. When you walk with God, part of the quest is questions, or the way that I was going to talk about it until I heard her say that, is when you walk with God, there are always questions that you can't answer. And on the flip side, sometimes there are answers that are more disturbing than your questions were, that leave you more unsettled, and that often, you know, you finally get an answer to one of those questions, and it raises like 15 more deeper, bigger questions. And this is part of walking with God. And I think this is a part of walking with God that sometimes we're not comfortable with. Sometimes we think, and I don't know why this is, but we think that we can't raise these questions we have. We can't talk about these doubts we have. We can't say, where in the world is God? Why this? Why that? When? And, you know, on and on the list of questions go. And I think the other thing that happens sometimes is that we think that there must somehow be something wrong with us because we're so stuck in these questions. Let me make one brief aside, and then we're going to launch into this. A brief aside is sometimes we have questions, and because we don't ask or because we don't do very much work, we don't realize that there's actually a lot of good answers. There's a couple thousand years of pretty good thinking of the church collecting and sorting and sifting through what God has said and what God has done. There's some pretty good answers out there. But even when you have a pretty good grasp on those things, there's still questions. And there's still answers that lead to more questions and disturb you more than questions. And I guess the first thing I want to say is this is not a new thing. I think sometimes we think that maybe this is just at our time, or, you know, maybe because now we live in the 21st century and we know all this stuff and, you know, we have smartphones and we've collected all this knowledge. And so, you know, people didn't used to think before, but now we think we're so smart now. And, you know, on and on the list of rationalizations goes. But here's the thing. Let's go back 2,000 years. When you read your Gospels, and remember the heart of the Gospel is, we just celebrated it a few weeks ago, God, the glorious God, becomes a baby, becomes a man, walks around on the earth. So you'd think that maybe the people who got to literally walk with God wouldn't have had so many questions, right? Well, one of the questions, it's not true, they had a lot of questions. But one of the questions you find in the Gospels again and again and again is, who is this guy? Who is he? And so at different events in different Gospels, literally word for word, you see that question. Who is this man? You know, he calms the storm. Who is this man? And then there's this funny thing. So, you know, walking with God involves questions. So one day, Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road. And guess what happens? Jesus, clever. He turns to them and he says, well, you've been talking about who I am for a long time. So what do you think? What are your best ideas? Who am I? And I imagine they kind of get a little bit pensive for a minute, and brash, brave Peter steps up and he says, you're the Messiah. Now that's a churchy word. So let me unpack that a little bit for those of you less familiar with it. We, as a culture, spend literally billions of dollars every year creating films and books and works of art that tell stories, sometimes true, sometimes fictional, about people who change the world. Sometimes it's a militaristic type thing. Sometimes, I saw a great movie a few months ago called Hidden Figures. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's about a group of women who were involved in getting the first spaceship to the moon. We love these stories. We tell these stories all the time about people who changed the world. Well, in first century Jewish talk, and this was not a fictional story, the Messiah was going to change the world. The Messiah was somebody that was supposed to come, and, you know, there were different ideas about what exactly the Messiah would do. But in a nutshell, the Messiah was going to be nationalistic, was going to be militaristic, and maybe prophetic. And which stream of expectation you're in, those variables would, or the degree of each of those would shift a bit. But he was going to come, he was going to overthrow the Roman armies or whoever it was that was subjugating the Jewish people. He was going to bring in the end of the age when God would dwell with his people. So it's a big deal when Jesus turns around and he says, well, what do you think? Here's the question. And Peter says, you're the Messiah? And Jesus says, yeah. And you can imagine the elation. You know, it's no wonder James and John come and say, hey, Jesus, could we sit at your right and your left? This is what they're expecting. And then Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And this is one of those times when you get an answer and it's worse than the question. And it's kind of funny because Peter, all of the disciples, they can quote chapter and verse as they're arguing with Jesus. If you want an idea of what I'm talking about, look up Psalm 2. You know, the nations take their stand against God and the Lord and his anointed one, aka Messiah, laugh at them, overthrow their chains. They expect a nationalistic, militaristic figure. Jesus says, I am the Messiah, you're right, and I'm going to go die on a cross. and they're left confused. And that's exactly where we pick up today. I'm going to be looking at Luke 9. It's also in the Gospel of Matthew. It says this. About 8 days after Jesus said this, referring to what I just talked about, he took Peter and John and James, the inner circle of his 12 disciples, with him, and he went up a mountain to pray. They go hiking with Jesus. As he was praying, it says, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed. And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. This is one of those stories that is a bit mind-bending. So, there's a religious word we use a lot. We've used it a bunch this morning. We've sang about it. Donovan mentioned it, and I'm talking about it this morning. It's this word glory. What does that mean? Well, I'm not going to give you a definitive answer in just a couple minutes this morning, but what I am going to do is show you that God has actually built us a whole bunch of windows. This idea of glory is pretty vast, but God has literally built windows that we can look through to begin to grasp and behold what it is we talk about when we talk about glory. So, for example, Psalm 19, the first verse of Psalm 19, maybe some of you know it, says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." Translation into the way we would talk, if you look at the created world, if you look at the natural world, there are windows through which you can look. And as you look through them, you begin to behold, just in a small way each time, what we mean when we talk about glory. So let's look through one of those windows for a second, one that I think connects to this passage. I need you to clap with me for a second. Can we do that? So I'm going to try and get this timing right. Just looking at a clock. Ready? A little slower. Okay, I knew Baptists could clap. It's good. Hospitality area, you better have clapped out there. Light travels at about 300,000 kilometers a second. So we were clapping a little faster than once a second. That's what I was aiming at, but you know, you folks are rushing me, as the band would say. That means that if we're clapping once a second, a beam of light travels around the earth about 7.5 times every time you clap your hands. Okay? So this is the part where your mind maybe gets stretched a little bit, and that's kind of the kind of morning we're going to have. We live in a galaxy called the Milky Way, and by the way, this is not like my latest and greatest illustration. This is something that, you know, it's kind of just common scientific knowledge. You learn this stuff in middle school. We live in a galaxy called the Milky Way. The diameter of the Milky Way is 100,000 light years. So 7.5 times the Earth a second for 100,000 years at that speed. And you get from one edge of the Milky Way to the other edge of the Milky Way. Our galaxy is just a tiny little piece of the universe. Tiny, tiny little piece. And, you know, let's just say, I'll tell you, scientists estimate that from to the furthest edge of the universe, from Earth, you would have to travel for 30 billion light years, or 30 billion years at the speed of light. Okay? So, 3 zeros is 1,000, 6 zeros is 1,000,000, 9 zeros is 1,000,000,000, 1 more and a 3, and you have 30 billion at 7.5 times the Earth in a second. Along the way, and let's imagine for a second that they're off by like 10,000%. You still can't wrap your mind around that, right? Along the way, they estimate that there are 100 billion galaxies. That's one more zero. And each one of those galaxies has 100 billion stars. So Jesus goes up a mountain, and he's praying. And we're told that his face is changed. At Christmas time, we say that the Word who was there in the beginning, who spoke the universe, every molecule, every joule of energy, every bit of it, the one who spoke this into being, takes on flesh. It's like, you know, if you read in Philippians 2, it talks about how he emptied himself. Well, what kind of a being could create this universe? He empties himself, humbles himself, becomes a human being. He who lit, who kindled the fire of the suns in 100 billion galaxies is praying. And it's like just for a moment, the seams of his humanity stretch a little bit and the glory comes through. And so his face is like lightning. And we're told Moses and Elijah are standing there talking with him. Is this some kind of random religious cameo? No. Have you ever watched the movie Shrek? You know, the brilliant thing about Shrek, and, you know, maybe I'm just slow, but every time I watch it, I catch another reference, another allusion. It's like every fairy tale that was ever written and a whole lot of other things in the history of Hollywood in the last 50 years are all referenced in the movie Shrek. So in a not funny way, but in a serious way, why are Moses and Elijah standing there? Because this is bringing to mind, for a first century Jew, the whole story of their people. Moses and Elijah are two central figures. Moses was part of the great saving act of the people when they were rescued from Egypt. He was part of getting the law. Moses went up a mountain, and God met him on a mountain. You know, all of these are allusions, and I've already skipped over a number of allusions in this account in Luke and in Matthew. The authors are going to great lengths to show you how God was bringing to mind the whole story of his people, and we can go into Elijah and all the significance there. So Jesus has gone hiking with his disciples. He's suddenly, you know, the seams of his humanity are being stretched and just a tiny bit of his glory is leaking through. And he's like lightning. And he's talking with Moses and Elijah about what? It says his departure. Do you know what it literally is? His exodus. Moses led the people in the exodus. Now they're talking to Jesus about his exodus. Remember what led to this hiking journey. This is 8 days after you're the Messiah. Well, you know, Messiahs are going to lead us triumphantly, maybe like the Exodus. Well, this is a different kind of Exodus. What are the disciples doing in the midst of all this? Well, let's keep going. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. They're sleeping. But when they became fully awake, and when they saw his glory, and the two men standing there, they saw it. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And I love this, right in the text of Scripture. He didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And neither would you, and neither would I. He's standing there in the presence of this person who he has seen do extraordinary things, and the glory of God is being manifest, and two people who were supposed to have been dead for several hundred years are kind of floating there talking with Jesus. That's enough to bend the mind of anybody. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And this is where it gets even more crazy. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. Huge allusion here to the story of God's people, to how God has manifested again and again and worked among them. A cloud comes. You know, if they weren't afraid before, how about now? And suddenly a voice speaks. "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Jews know what it means when a cloud descends. God is here. And God speaks. And the question that comes to mind is, why? Why this hiking trip? Why this crazy encounter with Moses and Elijah and Jesus in his glory? Why? Well, because 8 days earlier, approximately, they'd been walking along the road and they'd got an answer to a question that had been bugging them for a while. Who is this guy? He's the Messiah. But he's going to go die on a cross. How does that work? God is going to great lengths here, and you'll see in a minute that it's a long-term investment to invest in his people so that they might have confidence to understand that what's about to happen is no accident. Jesus, who is in just a bit of his glory on the top of this mountain, is going to walk down it. And next time, instead of his glory leaking out through the seams of his humanity, it's going to be blood flowing down. And everybody's going to say, look, he's defeated. And God, calling to mind the whole history of his people, the whole history, actually, of humanity, is saying, you don't understand what's happening right now, but I do. Wait. There's a great quote on the front of your bulletin from Tim Keller where he talks about, you know, we know that children are a lot smarter than their parents. But we wrestle with the fact that when it comes to God, you know, it's almost like intuitively, because of our sin, we want to stand shoulder to shoulder as equals. And yet, walking with God, and part of the reason there are questions and there are answers that disturb us, is because we're not shoulder to shoulder. We are standing in the presence of one infinitely greater than us, infinitely wiser than us. And so here on the top of the mountain, the world is changing. Literally, the world is changing. Who knows it? Just God. Nobody else understands. The voice speaks. And the disciples, if you read Matthew's gospel, his version of this, it says they are just out of their minds with fear. And suddenly it's all over. And, you know, Jesus pats them on the back and they look up and they're just hiking with Jesus again. And they have a little conversation about, you know, why Elijah had to come first if you read Matthew's gospel. And I'm not going to dive into that today. It's all connected to this big, long story of God. And then they hike down the mountain the next day. I would love to know what was going through their minds that night as they slept after that, if they slept after that. Now, here's the thing. What does this teach us about walking with God in different seasons and amidst the questions and the answers, which lead to more questions? And how did it help the disciples? Well, the funny thing is, in the short term, it didn't help the disciples at all. And there's something pretty profound here, pretty important. You know, so they were wrestling with, how can the Messiah go to a cross? And Jesus had already told them explicitly, that's what's going to happen. And then God shows up and goes to great lengths to say, I got this. I know what's happening. Listen to him. This is what's going on. And yet, if you keep reading in the Gospels, you see that they still do not get it. In the short term, this did not help them with their walk with God at all. A few decades later, though, Peter wrote about that day. Did you know that? If you have your Bible, flip it for just a sec to 2 Peter chapter 1. And let me just quickly walk you through something that I find quite interesting. A few decades later, Peter writes about this day, and I'm going to let him teach us pretty directly for a minute. So if you look at verse 12 of 2 Peter, it says this. This is Peter writing. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice what he's talking about here. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. This is in the middle of the chapter, and let me sum it up real quick. Peter has found out from God that he is going to die soon. Peter has invested the last few decades of his life into this fledgling movement called the church. And Peter is writing to the church. And it's almost kind of like a last will and testament. So do you think he might be choosing his words carefully? Peter, those couple decades later, is looking back at that day as one of the turning points, as one of the most significant events in the history of the world, let alone his own life. It wasn't just for him and James and John, it was for all of us. It was a long-term investment, though there weren't a lot of short-term returns. And Peter says, "I'm going to go to great effort to remind you of these things." Well, let's quickly talk about those things. So we'll flip back to the start of the chapter. What did he have to say about walking with God as he thought about that day, as he thought about how it had changed his life? Well, I'm going to let you read that for a sec. But let me just quickly make a comment about it. How do we walk with God amidst the questions, amidst the answers that sometimes lead to more questions, the answers that disturb us? Well, one of the things is that we remember the grace and glory of God. If you read what's on the screen, you see the language of receiving a gift more than once. How do we walk with God? It's a gift. It's not something you earn. All the things that you could do to please God have the strength of a spider web. And now forget that analogy. That just, we walk by grace. Grace is something we don't earn. The pretext, what's behind what Peter says here, is that he was reminded that our walk with God works because God is a lot greater than us. That's the word glory again. You know, one of the things that most often goes wrong in our walk with God is we start to think that we are the center of it. And we've talked this last 4 months about a whole bunch of different ways in walking with God. You know, life from God, life for God, life above God, life under God. All of these in different ways often ends up putting us at the center. Peter says, at the center of the universe, at the center of life, is God in his greatness, in his glory. How do you walk amidst the questions, amidst the tough times? Well, one of the things you do is you remember how great he is. And as you do that, and as you remember his wisdom, you gain the confidence to go through the periods of life like the disciples went through, where they just didn't get it. Because he does get it. And you can look back at time after time after time where he has proven himself strong, where he has proven himself wise, and where he has proven that he is always good, always acting on your behalf in your best interests. This is his story, not ours. You know, that day on the mountain, the whole world was changing. Nobody knew it, but it didn't matter. Because it's God's story, he was writing it, and we were going to figure it out a bit later. And sure enough, a couple decades later, it's one of the moments that Peter most thinks about in his walk with God. Remember the grace and glory of God as you walk into 2018. No matter what the questions you have, no matter what season you're in, no matter how some of the answers might be raising more questions. When we behold his glory, we gain strength to keep walking. That's the first thing I think Peter's telling us about walking with God at the end of his life. The second thing, and I'll read it this time. For this very reason, he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection, to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord. First encouragement is remember the grace and glory of God. The second encouragement is remember to make every effort. Now, I understand, I was talking with Pastor Dave this week, and he said, well, we're right in the heart of that whole faith and works thing, aren't we? I said, yes, we are. And the good news for all of you is that Pastor Lyle has promised that in the first 30 seconds of his sermon next week, he's going to wrap that up neatly. So you can all look forward to that next week. Remember the grace and glory of God. But again and again, and it was in the songs we sang this morning. Remember, make every effort. Now let me just make three quick comments and tell you a story. First, make every effort doesn't necessarily mean more. It might, but it's not that simple. Make every effort to walk in light of who God is and what he's done, to walk with him might actually mean less. It might be that there is so much going on in your life that it's actually getting in the way of walking with God. So let's not simplify this to just have a longer to-do list. For some of us, there's just more, plain and simple. For some of us, there's got to be less. This is not simple. That's something that you can work out. You talk to God about that. You talk to the community that you're walking with and try and work through that. But let's not oversimplify this. I'm not here to just tell you to do more stuff. Neither was Peter. Part of what's going on here is not just that, but there's a matter of direction. Peter assumes here that when you grasp the glory and grace of God, that bit by bit, year after year, the thing that's going to be truer and truer about your life is that you are going to be oriented towards the glory of God. That the fundamental question lying beneath everything you do and say and think is more and more going to be, God, how do I walk with you? How do I glorify you? And not, how do I get the best life for myself? And so as you go through your life, every aspect of it, that's going to shift. That's part of the make every effort. And one last comment about this. Notice that for the most part, he talks about an internal transformation. This is not outside in, it's inside out. When we talk about faith and goodness and knowledge, he's talking about the changing of your mind and of your character so that you are increasingly becoming the kind of person who can't help but do the right thing. It's like the way an athlete trains so that in the moment they don't think. They just do what needs to be done. Walking with God is kind of like that. Now, I know I'm kind of camping at 20,000 feet here, and maybe this isn't practical enough for you. Think about it, and the great news is that Pastor Lyle's going to be leading us in an incredibly practical direction, I think the next 4 weeks, right? And he's going to be talking about something called a rhythm of life, something that's been profoundly helpful for me as I've thought about what it means to make every effort. So that's coming. You can look forward to that. As we walk with God in the midst of the questions and in the midst of the answers that lead to more questions that disturb, remember the grace and glory of God and make every effort. Well, let me finish the story I started telling you. At the end of the week at Young Life Camp, they talk about how Jesus died and how Jesus was raised from the dead and how we can walk with him. And after that talk, the whole camp is silent for 15 minutes and everybody is sent away to be by themselves for 15 minutes. And they're invited to pray and to talk to God. They don't have to, but there's just this space of reflection. And then immediately after that, they go up to their cabin where they're staying with their friends and with their leader that they know. So during that time, my friend who is a leader went away, and he said he felt like the Lord sort of impressed upon him, and it's kind of weird, to sing a song to his cabin. And it was kind of a random song, you know, not sort of on the top of his iPhone list or anything like that. And he said, so, you know, it was pretty heavily on his mind. And so he ran up to the cabin and he did this. And the kids all come up to the cabin after the 15 minutes of silence. And they talk about, you know, what happened during their 15 minutes. And the kid I told you about earlier, whose life was falling apart, had lost his mom. He didn't say anything. My friend, at some point in the midst of that conversation, said, you know, this is going to be kind of weird, but I really think God was telling me to just sing you a song. And so he started singing this song, and the song goes like this. You probably know it, some of you. All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain, dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy as deep cries out to deep. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, come. So that would just be meaningful on its own. But the kid I told you about fell to pieces. And when he'd collected himself, he said, as my mom died, as she went through the treatments, she would play and sing me that song again and again and again and again. And what I didn't tell you earlier is in that 15 minutes of quiet, I was talking to God. It's the first time I've talked to God in a few years. And I told him he had to give me some kind of a sign. He needed to step up. If he was real, if he really loved me, he was going to have to show it. It's interesting. You know, that story powerfully impacted me the first day that I heard it, and it still does. And yet it raises questions. Why did God do that and not just heal his mom? And now we're smack in the middle of walking with God in the midst of the questions and in the midst of answers that sometimes lead to more questions. On the one hand, that is a powerful moment where the God of the universe graciously interacted with a tender and broken young life in an unmistakable way. That is grace, that is glory. And then they went home from camp. They went down from the mountain, so to speak. And they had to keep walking, as do we. As you go into 2018, remember the grace and glory of God. And remember, make every effort. What else is worth giving your life to? Let's pray. Worship team, come on up.